and every eternal blessing we experience now and then is ours through Him. This time, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 11. Starting a new chapter in the book of Acts, and we rejoice to have Brother Arturo and his family here. So if they don't have an English Bible, it could be, it's the book of Hechos. So Hechos is the word. Now you learned a Spanish word now. I'm going to quiz you on it. El libro de Hechos. The book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. We work our way into a very trying text today. Very challenging text, frightening text. And yet something I trust that as we work through it, it will be a sanctifying influence in the life of everybody here. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read. Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Excuse me. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, burying her with her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Our Father, the text of Scripture we examine today, as I studied it, as I looked into it, is a frightening passage, a challenging passage. Something that will, I trust, as we look into it, bring a healthy fear of sin, of the wages of sin, of the power of sin, of the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. Father, we, in one sense, are terrified of the one thing in this life that could cause great damage, and that is a continuation of sin. You have conquered it. We rejoice in that Christ has done the work to conquer sin on the cross. You have conquered it in our lives, and upon the day we trusted Christ, you gave us the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. We no longer are bound to accomplish the dictates of our flesh. But, O God, it is simultaneously necessary for us to pray, O God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, even if we have the Spirit of God in us. More frightening than any circumstances in our life, O God, any death, any loss, any persecution, any hardship, is the effects of sin to the destruction of souls, to the loss of blessing, to the shame brought to the cause of Christ. O God, the most terrifying part of it is we are so very prone to it. We must go to you daily. We must go to you consistently. We must go to you more than once a day. Keep us, O God in heaven, we plead with you, from sin. As easy as sin can ensnare us, as the writer of Hebrews says, so much more powerful are you than it, than our flesh. And so we have no other hope but Christ Jesus. May it be that we would fear you, O God, beyond anything in this life, even fearing our sin. and that by that you would provide the sanctifying influence that we need, prevent us from life-destroying sin. And I pray today you'd use the word, use my words, use the text of Scripture for the purpose of sanctifying your people and myself as well. May I not play the hypocrite, O King, and preach against sin and indulge in it myself, for this text comes against me as it does to all. And you will lead us. We trust you. We hold fast to you. For you are our rock. Cast us upon you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon. Perhaps you've heard the title of it, but maybe you haven't heard any of the words he preached. The title is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard of that before? It is a profoundly terrifying message. And I'm going to say just a little bit, one section that I found to be very terrifying. Jonathan Edwards says this, quote, "Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen." End quote. Very picturesque. Very true. For those that are in Christ, we rejoice to say that the pit of hell, we have been snatched away from hell by the work of Christ on the cross. We have been delivered from hell. Yet a speedy departure from this life because of sin is just as possible for the Christian as it is for the unbeliever. And the text in Acts chapter 5 demonstrates that today. Our Lord, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, "We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from" where? "The mouth of God." To state it in a different way, we do what we can to sustain our own lives by the bread we eat, by the healthy choices we choose, but when God decrees that we die, we will die. It will happen. By His breath, life began. Amen? Breathing into man the breath of life. And by His word, a life ends. For whatever reason we should die, we will die. In whatever means we will die, we will die. We do what we can to prevent it, and rightly so, by taking care of ourselves. But ultimately, God is the one who is in charge of life. I was just talking to Bill, a relative of his, does what he can to stay alive. And when Bill mentioned the idea of potentially dying, that relative said, he talked about this in Sunday school, that relative said, "Don't talk about that. I don't want to think about it." Yet for the Christian, we may say, "I welcome death on the day that I will die, because it's God's timing, it's God's purpose, and it is a doorway into my eternal life that was garnered to me by Christ on the cross." The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, discerned in 1 Corinthians 11 that due to similar circumstances that we see here in Acts chapter 5, that those in the public assembly slept. In other words, they went to their untimely demise. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." What was the crime? It was sin in the corporate assembly. It was sin in the worship of God. It was that which is unclean mixing with the sacrifices of that which is clean, and that's thus becoming an abomination to God. And the consequences came an untimely demise. In a similar way, we note the fearful circumstances surrounding the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira concerning their untimely demise. The cause: public corruption of worship in the assembly of God's people. Public corruption of worship in the assembly of God's people. This was a sin of corrupting the worship of God. There are multiple motives to lying, and in this case, it was to appear magnanimous. It was to keep some of their money and yet look good. to receive the accolades that come from a public display and at the same time holding on to a portion of their money. It was a win-win for this couple. People should think that they are most generous and they don't have to go broke after selling the portion of the land and getting the money from that land. The cause was a public corruption of worship. The means of their death was a supernatural dismissal of their spirit by the Spirit of God. It was by the work of God, their spirit departing their body and their body collapsing on the ground. It was a public display of a corruption of worship, and it was a public display for all to see of the consequences of that, causing great fear to fall upon the assembly. It was an important lesson to be learned, and the lesson is this: God takes seriously the worship of Himself. That's it. If I could sum up our text today, it is this: God takes seriously the worship of Himself. We are, in the book of Acts, reaching a new era with God's dealings with humanity. Sin has been forgiven. Joy has dawned in all Jerusalem. Healings and miracles abound. Boldness in the proclamation by the apostles, convicting the hearts of many, arresting the souls from hell. And all around, great goodness from God is being showered upon humanity. It is a time of intense triumph for the work of Christ, for the work of God. But sometimes triumph provides its most difficult temptations. The times that are the greatest, the spiritual highs, are often faced with a spiritual low or a temptation. It is true to say, when God is at work, Satan is also at work. And this is exactly what we see. By name, he's mentioned at work, corrupting the assembly of God's people. We might be tempted to think that in this change of operations, that sin isn't nearly as bad since Christ has overcome it. Or that sin isn't something perhaps that God's people who are saved would ever participate in. If you were new in the church, this is a brand new movement amongst the people of God. There's a whole lot to be learned as to what God is doing practically in the lives of God's people. We might be tempted to think that. We might be tempted to think that since grace abounds, that we might indulge in more sin, that more grace may abound. But I will tell you this, folks. Do not be taken in by the lie that says the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. He is the same God. The same God who brought judgment against those who corrupted worship in the Old Testament, brought judgment against those who corrupted the worship of God in the New Testament. Sin produces catastrophic and often irreversible loss in the life of God's people. Note that. Memorize that principle. Sin produces catastrophic and at times irreversible loss in the life of God's people. That's a secondary principle we can note from this text. Christ has indeed overcome the effects of sin eternally. And yet the sins we indulge in this life can still, at times, produce a temporal loss here in this life, a loss that will never be recovered until we're in glory. And that should cause us to tremble. That should cause us to fear with a holy fear. And so we examine our first point in our outline, and it is the sin committed. The sin committed. Look at verses 1 and 2. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin committed is our first point. There is some debate in this text. Some have looked at the text we're looking at and asked the question, what is the exact sin that took place with Ananias and Sapphira? Some would say that the problem was a lack of generosity. That they didn't give all of it. And they were called to give all of it. Others would argue that this is a problem of lying. And that is the sin that was just enough to end their lives. Let me say this at the onset, folks. Don't let anyone guilt you into thinking that based on this text, you need to give every single cent of your money to a ministry and remain destitute or anything like that. Don't let anyone scare you into thinking that in order to please Jesus, you need to give all of your money to some preacher and some ministry or something similar to Ananias and Sapphira's fate will happen to you. Don't believe it. Such is the tactic of a manipulative preacher who just wants your money. Don't believe it. Understand the nature of Ananias and Sapphira's sin was not about their lack of generosity, but their lying about the amount they said they were going to give. That's the lie. That's the sin. That's the corruption. Making a pledge to give a certain amount, they only gave a portion of it. They had evidently, though the text doesn't tell us, it doesn't give the words that Ananias spoke to tell us the pledge that he had, it evidently had been a pledge that he had made. And by nature of this sin that Peter calls them out on, they had evidently said that they were going to give an amount that they didn't fulfill. They lied to God. And in this case, it was proving to be a capital offense. The capital offense came because of the context in which they found themselves. Look at verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land to yourself?" Look at the end of verse 4. "You have not lied to men, but to God." By the way, this is an important text that shows us that the Holy Spirit is God. In the one breath, Peter says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." In the other breath, he says, "You lied to who?" To God. Now the Father's God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. And so it was the nature of their sin. It was lying. Let's take a look at breakdown beginning at verse 1. We're not going to finish this text today, so don't worry about it, okay? But we will get applications, so stick with me. A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession. Here we are introduced to the couple. We do not find them mentioned previously, early on in the book of Acts. And in fact, we do not see them mentioned again in the book of Acts. And they are two people with wonderful names. Ananias means gift from God. And Sapphira means beautiful. Perhaps that's where we get the word sapphire. There's a connection between that because it's a beautiful gem. Some have debated, based on this text, that perhaps Ananias and Sapphira were not true believers. And I think we can surmise that they actually were true believers. And I'll argue that by giving you three negatives to start. Number one, there is no reason to assume that because they died that their sin necessarily indicates that they were unbelievers. The believers in Corinth died as a result of their corrupting the Lord's table. Those in the Old Testament who corrupted it as well. We'll get into that. Secondly, there's no reason to assume that because Satan had filled their hearts that they were necessarily unbelievers. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16? Peter said, "Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. You don't say things like that. You're not living your best life now. You're not going to the cross." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me what?" Satan, right? If the Apostle Peter can speak as a mouthpiece for Satan, then any believer can be moved to do something Satan would want them to do. Thirdly, nothing about their sin necessarily indicates something that only a non-believer would commit. I mean, this wasn't the sin that is rejecting Christ totally, fully, forever. That's a sin that only a non-believer can commit. This was a sin of corrupted worship. Nevertheless, in the end, we'll say that whether they're believers or not is not as important as how seriously God takes the worship of himself. I think they were believers. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 32, they were numbered among those who believed. Jump back to verse 32 of Acts 4. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Guess who came out of that group? Ananias and Sapphira. They were noted as one couple amongst the entire group of those who believed. At this point in the church, there doesn't seem to be any fake believers present. It's possible. I also want to say this. The judgment on this couple is in keeping with God's dealing with humanity concerning even believing people corrupting worship. Even believing people. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were given explicit commands on how they were to worship God. And instead of honoring those commands to worship God, they offered a strange fire before God, and what happened? They were consumed. Corrupted worship. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and chapter 2, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, corrupted the worship of God by seducing young women to sleep with them as they came to worship at the tabernacle. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. By God's determined plan, they would die in a battle. The ark of God would be captured in that very same battle, and the house of Eli would be done when it comes to serving as priests. Devastating consequences. Devastating consequences for Eli's family. Devastating consequences for Aaron's family, Nadab and Abihu. And you might think they were joined with Aaron. They were joined with Moses. They were his nephews. Yet some of the highest level people are so very prone to committing the greatest acts of sin in the worship service. Back in 2 Samuel 7, a well-intentioned man by the name of Uzzah. David had decreed that they would carry the ark of God on a cart. Bad idea. Bad idea. First off, because Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 4, gave explicit commands on how they were to carry it, and it was supposed to be specific Levites from the family of Kohath. They were to carry it on poles, not carrying it on a cart. And so Uzzah, well-intentioned as it was bumping and turning and whatnot on the cart, reached his hand out to steady the ark of God. But guess what the Old Testament clearly revealed? You are not to touch the ark of God or you will die. So Uzzah, well-intentioned as he was, touched the ark of God and he perished. It was partially due to corrupted worship that Israel was destroyed in 586 BC. Listen to Isaiah 1, 11 through 16. God says this, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" That was their worship, says Yahweh. "I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings. From before my eyes, cease to do evil." God took this worship of himself so seriously that if sin was brought into the worship of himself, if bloodlust, which was what was happening in Israel in that day, characterized the people of God, and should they bring their sacrifices to him, he despised them, hated them. Bring an offering to God, yet remain unfazed by your corrupt living? Surely he will reject your offering and reject your worship. And in the end, he rejected them. Back in the Gospels, the priests made a temple, in the temple rather, made it a den of thieves. So what did Jesus do? Twice during his ministry, he whipped him out. Once at the beginning and once at the end. In his zeal and his anger, Jesus drove out because they were corrupting the worship of his Father. It wasn't long after those words that the temple would have not one stone laying upon another in AD 70. Corrupted worship. Rejection of God. Rejection of his Son. Destruction of the temple. Corrupted worship has led to some of the most hair-raising results in the lives of people throughout biblical history. It's for this reason that Jesus says this, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." The idea is twofold. It is possible to make these things right so that God would accept your worship. But secondly, you must put away evil from your midst. You must put away evil from within your relationships so that God would receive your worship. Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not what?" So right at the onset, we have no more temple, no more tabernacle. Now the temple of God is the people of God. And for this reason, giving to the needs of God's people at this point and at this point onward constitutes an act of worship to the God they are joined to. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? So the couple gives in verse 2. They kept back part of the proceeds, his wife being aware of it, and laid at the apostles' feet. A bit of foreshadowing here in our text. The act itself, the entirety was kept back, and only a certain point was laid at the apostles' feet. A certain part was laid at the apostles' feet. And his wife was aware of it. That is to say, he came alone, did Ananias. And Luke makes it clear that she was an accomplice to the crime. She knew. There is, in fact, premeditation. And it shows in Ananias and Sapphira's interaction with each other. Greed corrupting a couple, husband and wife. Notice as well that though she was aware of it, she wasn't present. At this point, it is Ananias and him alone who came to deliver the corrupted worship. And this gets us to point two. The sinner confronted. The sinner confronted. We'll look at the confrontation in verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Simply put, the accusation is this. He lied, and Satan led him to do it. The sin is that of hypocrisy. And he poses it in a question form, that is, a rhetorical question. Don't answer it, but you know the answer. He's not looking for him to respond. He's confronting him with a supernatural, spirit-led insight that he sees in a way other people don't. Add to that spirit-given knowledge to anyone of Peter's miracles as an apostle. Here, he healed the man, and now he has a supernatural insight that nobody else could know but the Holy Spirit. Consider the motivations to lie. Why do people lie? Of course, people lie because they're afraid. They lie to cover up the evil that they had previously done. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? It wasn't me. It was the wife. And she said, "It wasn't me. It was the snake." Fear leads to deception and leads to a self-preservation, a sinful self-preservation. Another reason people lie is to control. People who are heavy-handed control freaks often deceive to maintain that control. We look back at Satan, right? He who sought to corrupt the human race lied in order to make that happen, Genesis chapter 3. But here in this text, we have a motive that we don't always see, and that is glory. Lie to receive glory. To make yourself look better than you are. Here is Ananias' sin. "No one will know that I only give a portion. It will be a win-win situation. I get to keep the money. I get to gain some compliments. And in fact, I might gain some prestige and influence among God's people." High spenders gain influence. Sacrificial givers cause others to be in awe and to strive to be like them. Consider the people that are underneath Ananias and Sapphira at this point. The rest of the folks of the church. What might they say? "Wow, These people gave everything. Boy, their faith is strong. They sure trust God. They must really be strong Christians. They must be on a level that I could only hope to attain. Spiritual hypocrites are often motivated by, listen, the appearance of good, of looking good to bring good things. The appearance of looking good to bring good things. I mean, someone's got to provide an example, right? So what if my example is not entirely true? I'm doing good things. The fruit of this is going to produce good things. If I fudge a little bit, I'm fine. Through my sins, people are attaining to higher levels of giving. Look at this. They're going to look at us, and they're going to give more. I'm going to be a challenge to these people to be more godly in their present life. I set the bar. The others will follow my fake example. They are at least doing good, even if I am. I'm not. God is using me. It can't be all that bad. How many hypocritical false teachers and false religionists continue corrupting God's people, motivating themselves by the appearance of good fruit, but it is truly fake? Isn't it interesting that people who are put on a pedestal and they make such a high standard often become a source of discouragement for people and not a help? You ever notice that? Man, I can't be like them. Are you kidding me? I've got to provide for my family. I can't give everything like they did. I'm hopeless as a Christian. And all the while, if they knew the truth, they wouldn't be hopeless. They'd realize, oh, okay, well, they didn't attain to it either. False standards produce a false godliness and false fruit to God. So what happens is these people who look up to these folks often quit following God altogether because they're discouraged. I can't do it. Can't do it. Dearly beloved, let me say this. Do not give in to the lies of hypocrisy. Because it was never your example that God used to begin with, or rather, it was never the good example you had to begin with that changed people, that brought good things. It was God's choice of using your example to bring good things in the lives of His people. Guess who sees the depths of your heart? The very God who knows your hypocrisy. And there are times in which He will use a hypocrite's example, but in the end, it will be to their great loss. If He sees hypocrisy in your worship, your example will be useless in the end, and you will be found out as a fraud. Do not believe the lie. Do not believe it. Be sure your sin will what? Find you out. It will. Time and truth go hand in hand. What you are in secret will come out in public. And all will see, whether in this life or the next. Better to simply be up front. Better to be somebody who's honest as a flawed Christian, glorying in the God who would save me as a fraud, than to be one who continues on fraudulently masquerading as something you are not. You are not. In Ananias' case, it was Barnabas' example of giving that motivated him to one up, right? Look at the last couple verses of chapter 4. Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprian, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. One thing led to another. And Ananias, seeing that, wanted to get the glory. Verse 4. Peter continues, while it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Can I say this in other words? You say, obviously, Zach, you're preaching. You can say whatever you want. He, by these words, had plenty of time to calculate how he would give. In those days, it wasn't a quick set of emails. When you're buying a house or selling a house, I remember when we moved to Sheldon, we had to send emails out and have somebody sign, copy it, send it out, and boom, you're here in Sheldon, you got your property, and your house is sold and whatnot. In those days, there would have been a long travel, perhaps with couriers. It would have been a long and arduous process for selling if you sold land in another land. It would take a long time. Listen, with this question, Peter points out to Ananias the amount of time he had to premeditate his sin. That's it. Premeditation. Satan had been filling his heart while he owned the land, and he had been filling his heart even after he sold the land and up until he laid the partial proceeds of that land at Peter's feet. Satan was filling his heart. The blame is placed squarely on Ananias. How crafty is Satan, isn't he? Stringing Ananias along, getting him to believe that it's a small and concealable offense, not getting him to understand that the ground underneath his feet will collapse and he will perish. But it was as large of a sin as anyone had committed up to this point in the church. It was huge. Huge. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You remember the words of Satan to our ancestors? You will not surely die. You will be like who? God. Yet it was by the tasting of a fruit, by the teeth chomping into a piece of fruit, small act, that damned the entire human race. Here's what Satan does. We are not unaware of his devices. Listen, Satan conceals how devastating the consequences are to his deception. That's the key to winning it. If you knew what was going to happen on the other side of this sin, you would not commit it. You wouldn't. Ananias deceived into thinking it was a small thing to lie to men. But in reality, he says, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. And that is a big, big deal. And he had no idea. He had no idea he was committing a direct affront to the very worship of God. High treason, a capital offense. And notice who Peter says is culpable. Him. You say, wasn't it Satan that filled his heart? Yes, it was. Satan will face the judgment before our divine King for every single offense he has ever committed, and this will be one of them. Yet here this text reminds us Satan only gains a foothold in the life of a believer if that believer allows him to. Allows him to. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. It's us. Oh, how frighteningly devastating the consequences are of a seemingly small act. It was by 2 seconds of nibbling a fruit the entire human race was damned. Small act, devastating consequences. Should that not teach us, beloved, that whether we understand it or not, sin, no matter how small a thing it is, murders, destroys. And so it is with the death of Ananias. So we look at the final verses here in verses 5 and 6, and we'll pick up with this next time. We'll get into some applications. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And so great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Here we see the collapse and the carrying out. These were the consequences for high treason. Let's get into our applications. As I said at the beginning of this message, God takes seriously the worship of himself. So therefore, treat no sin as a small thing. Isn't that obvious? I don't even know if I need to state that. There is no such thing as a small sin. So let's get into a practical step. Do battle royale with your sin. Kill sin until it's killed. Slay your sin until it is slain. Kill it until it's died from it. Rest not in feeling bad about your sin. Rise up with the sword of the Spirit and cut it to pieces. Understand your sin, by the way. Understand the motives of your heart. Come to grips with those very motives, or else you will continue to indulge in sin over and over. You will not know why you do it, and you will not know how you get out from under it until you understand it. What do I want right now? Where does the sword of the Spirit work as the scalpel? Where is the cancer in my heart that needs to be cut out by the sword of the Spirit? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You. If you have not gotten used to this already, get used to cutting off avenues towards your sin. If you're not doing that in your life, if you have never, ever cut off the avenues toward something that could potentially sin in your life, you need to ask yourself the question, am I really living a sanctified life? Every Christian has and should, at one point or another in his life, cut off avenues to sin. Whether it is a certain period of time when you're on the internet and there's a greater temptation toward looking at something you shouldn't, whether it is a certain time of day or a certain place you would go to that would tempt you toward alcohol, cut off those avenues. Send somebody else to get it. Turn off your internet router at a certain time. Get accountability in the life, in your life. You do not understand it yet if you have a continual pattern of sin in your life, but sin is already numbing you, and you are already deadening your life. Deadening your conscience, searing it. And it will take a work of the Spirit to get you out from under it. Do not rest at being repentant over your sin until you have repented of your sin. Call out to God for forgiveness. Here we have a comfort and promise, right? He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a relief? Shouldn't that be? Do not think in your heart, I've seen such great things from God and experienced such great blessings from Him. How can my heart go astray if I've loved Him and all of the goodnesses He's shown to me? Such was the situation David found himself in. Triumph on every side. The promise of a covenant that his children will remain on the throne forever. And then he spied Bathsheba. Frankly, folks, our times of triumph are the times when we should pray, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've had great triumph in our church over the past few weeks in our evangelism endeavors. But oh, how these are the times in which Satan likes to tempt. It was after the baptism of Christ in Luke chapter 3, where the Spirit of God descended, the Father spoke from a cloud, "This is my beloved Son." Immediately he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted. What great triumph led to great temptation. How it is for us in our lives, so folks. We must do battle royale against our sin, or it will be killing us. And it isn't always killing us. Sometimes it's killing those who we hold dear. Wasn't it because of the sins David committed with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah that Absalom's soul was lost forever? His act of rebellion. Sin murders, and it doesn't always murder you, it murders others. The sins of the father, how many fathers have committed sins consistently, unrepentantly, so that their children, having seen their hypocrisy, want nothing to do with salvation or Christ? That's squarely on the father and his influence. The sin that he has committed. As easily as Ananias collapsed from our sin, so could we. But God is gracious, isn't he? Time and time and time and time again, sin after sin after sin after sin, conquered by the cross. He remains triumphant now and forever over every single sin we've ever committed. He's triumphant. And every goodness he shows to you in the midst of your unrepentant sin is him showing you, I love you. Turn. Turn to me. Turn from these things, and you will have life and even more blessing than I'm giving you already. Do we not forget that sometimes it was, that we, in reality, it was the death of God's own Son to put to death sin forever? That was the high cost. And similarly, in our lives, it takes dying to self, taking up our cross, and following Him so that sin would remain dead. Do battle royale. Kill sin until it's killed. Secondly, pray every day, multiple times a day, Father, keep me from sin. Keep me from it. There should be, as I said, no greater terror in the Christian life and the commission and the consequences of sin. Yet there should be no greater fear that conquers even that fear than the fear of God Almighty. You will not win the battle against sin by fearing sin alone, but by fearing the God who has gained victory over it through Christ. Let's not forget the plea Jesus brought to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In times of success and in times of failure, we're prone to sin. In times of weakness and in times of strength, we're prone to sin. In times of joy and in times of sorrow, in times of plenty and in times of want, in times of offense by brethren and in times when we're good with everybody. Every period of our life, we are prone to one sin or another. Pray. You name the time, you can bet sin can enter in. Pray during any and every one of these seasons. Oh God, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. Last practical step and we'll be done. Get help. Get help from others. And you know, give help to others. Get help from others, give help to others. Bravely and lovingly call fellow believers away from sin. And in this way, you provide a strength for them. You can be like Christ in the life of a fellow believer by giving them help, accountability, advice, wisdom, correction. And in this way, you provide strength, you provide a solace, you become a source by God of protection for the lives of others. You become like your Father in heaven, a spiritual resource to those caught in a fault. In the same way God restored you in Christ to a right relationship while you were yet a sinner, so He does with other sinners, restoring them to a right relationship. Dear brethren, do not believe the lie that says that this guy's a Christian, yet he has no hope. Do we not have hope in Christ? Does not the worst of Christian sinners have hope for betterment? They do. And you can be the source of help for them. Continue to strive. And listen, we'll close with this. There is sure victory on the other side of this. There is. Christ has garnered it. He's gained it. And you have no idea how sweet it is if you're caught in a sin. Once you taste that victory, you'll want more. Father, thank you for the time we've had. Thank you for the time in the Word. As many of us are tired, physically exhausted, perhaps tempted, perhaps worn down, may this message provide for us as we leave through these doors a challenge and a hope. Take us off of a false hope and put us onto the true hope that is Christ. We can be so weary in this life. Direct us and guide us, we pray. Keep us from sin this week, O God. Be our solace, be our protection, and may your people provide that as well. May we glory in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.